Good morning to Rivers Church. Good response. Welcome over to Blend. Cindy's hosting in Blend today. See you in Blend. All the way down in Amt where Jordan's hosting. Up in Bearden where our buddy Nate's hosting. And out in Roane County where Todd is hosting. Welcome the entire Two Rivers Church family. Come on, welcome them. Absolutely. My name's Mark and I have my welcome to that which you've already received. You've been around here a little bit, you've heard me say before, I'm the youngest of five boys. Somehow that comes up a whole lot for me. The youngest of five boys, and the youngest of those five boys, technically people go, oh, your mom must have been a saint, all those boys. We weren't all like under the age of five, right? I mean, when I went to kindergarten, my oldest brother went to college. So I didn't really know the older two that much, but the two right in front of me, Scott right in front of me, and right in front of him, Jeff, I learned a whole lot about relationship with mom and dad by watching Scott and Jeff. Jeff would pummel Scott in the chest so hard until he finally would scream uncle. I mean, pummel him over and over, I feel like 30, 40, 50 times, and Scott would finally say uncle, and Scott would say uncle, and then Jeff would walk away, and Scott would say, I didn't mean it. And my mom and dad would get involved in this, and this conflict would ensue, and you'd see this big argument going on as my mom and dad were saying, this isn't who we are, guys. This isn't how Hoffmans act. And that's exactly what we're stepping into in Galatians this weekend. Nothing to do with Hoffmans. You should be relieved. But everything to do with being a follower of Jesus. And Paul's stepping into, we've been in this series in Galatians this week. We're going to roll into chapter 4. But remember, let me take you back a little bit. Remember that Paul's writing a letter. We're reading a brother's mail. And what he's writing to these followers in Galatia, these churches that he helped establish, he's saying to these churches, like, I was a part of your inception. I was a part of seeing you become children, that you became followers of God. And what he's perplexed about, and there's this anxiety you can see and hear in the tone of this letter, from the first word back in verse 1, chapter 1, all the way through to the end of the letter, there's an intensity for Paul that he's pointing out to these Galatian believers. He said, I saw you, I formed you, I helped create you, you're followers of God now, but now you're seeming to walk away from that. You're actually leaving the very truth of what you're all about. And though it's not written to us, we can learn a whole lot about how Jeff and Scott handled mom and mom and dad handled Jeff and Scott. We can learn a whole lot about Paul and his relationship and God's relationship with these early believers. So the big idea for the weekend is this. Not earth-shattering. You've heard this before, but hopefully we'll go deeper in it. The big idea for the weekend is this. Living gospel-centered is rooted in our identity in Christ. Living gospel-centered, and if you've been around Two Rivers Church any length of time, we believe God's called us to live gospel-centered lives. And folks, that's rooted in our identity with Christ. Not new information, but may God take this to a deeper place in our hearts and our lives as we pursue him. So picking up where we were last week. Last week, we spent some time talking about, and Paul reminding us that the law was never meant to lead us to be our salvation. It was to lead us there, but it was never meant to be our salvation. It was never intended to rescue and save us. It only was a guardian and a manager acting as a guardian to point us to the person who's Christ, who is our salvation. Back in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all what? Sons of God. Yeah, we even heard you on the camera there. We are all sons of God through faith. Being a son of God was not tied to our male-femaleness. We talked about this last week. He says, just a chapter before, there's no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, no Jew or Gentile. All are in Christ. All are sons of God. Being a son of God has everything to do with being tied to Abraham. Remember Abraham? God took him out and said, I'm gonna promise you that all the nations will call upon God through your lineage. The lineage of Abraham pointed to Jesus, and Jesus ties all of us, all those stars in the heavens that Abraham got to see, that ties every one of us to being a son of God. He says, this is who you are. This is who you belong to. Not only are we tied to Abraham, we're tied to Christ himself. And all of us who've surrendered our lives to Jesus are sons of God. Male or female, we're all sons of God. So Paul's astonished here. He says in the very beginning, I'm perplexed. He's like writing to these guys going, you're blowing me out of the water here. How did we get off track in this? His astonishment moves to an admonition. He's admonishing them. He says, hey, this isn't how you began. How did you get off track? Their identity had gotten jacked up to some degree, and now they're trading the truth of who they are, who Paul says they are, for a lie. He says, you're going back to a lie. You're going back to old places, old things. So picking up his thought from last week in Galatians, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. You ready to roll? Let's go. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's not the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Stop. I know we talked about this last week. It's hard for us to imagine a child of God, a son, being you know, equated with a slave. And I know in our culture, we've elevated kids so much, and some of us have done everything we possibly can to make sure our kids don't ever have a bad day. Everybody gets a trophy, right? Everybody gets something, right? We've elevated our kids and the elevation of children so high that our highest goal is their pleasure, that our kids would be good. And so there's a hard space for us to step into. And what Paul's saying here, he goes, they're not equal, but there's a responsibility that a guardian has over a child. It's a different cultural reality for us. But what he's pointing to, his point here, is that a slave served as a guardian and a manager to move a child to a place until the fulfillment of time came when they could step into all that was theirs, all that they'd inherited, all that God had given them, all that the Father was bestowing upon them. And this has been Paul's argument all throughout this letter. Remember a couple weeks ago, he said, you've been made right. You've been made righteous by the blood of Christ. You've been made right. You've been made righteous. And what he's getting after here, he's saying, so why have you gone back? Why are you resorting back to the things that once had sway over you? And he's talking about false teachers. There's some false teachers had come into the community and the churches in Galatia. And he says it's far worse than their teaching. He said their teaching actually points to the influences of the demonic. He said they actually point to the reality of the principles of this world that should have no more sway in your life, that they no longer control you. Paul says, you've been made right. You've been made right. Don't return to those old ways. I promise you, we're not going to spend this much time in every verse. Verse 3, he picks up. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a lot of identity stuff in here. That we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, because I am, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. Who are the they? They are the false teachers who are seeking their own validation, and they're threatened by the truth of the gospel. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. And it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. I hope you feel and hear the intensity in Paul's voice. He goes, I'm perplexed about you. And when he's saying, I wish I could be with you in person so you could get my tone, I don't think he's talking about bringing it down a little bit. I don't think he's about being more soothing. I think he's trying to ratchet this thing up. He goes, I want you to hear my tone. I want you to hear my expression in this. And I love Galatians for lots of reasons, but one of the reasons I love Galatians is it gives us a more personal insight into Paul that we don't typically get from Paul's writings. We get hints of it, but Paul, most of our text this weekend, he's going full on personal. This is quite personal for him. He sees these followers as little children. He said, you're my children. He expresses a grave concern about their lives, that the very life that Jesus redeemed them to live, they're trading away. So Paul's driving home again. The gospel is not only how we began this life, the gospel is how we live it. He said it's not just that you'd walk into relationship with Jesus, but that you'd live it, that you'd step in the truth of who God is and who God longs to be in your world. Around here, we use the language, hey, we believe the gospel saves and transforms. It saves us. It allows us to enter into a relationship with God, and then it continues to transform us by the power of the Spirit within us. And when this is with this in mind, Paul gets pretty graphic here. And I got to tell you, props to Paul. I would never use this metaphor. No man really should. But Paul said, hey, it's like giving birth. Now, no man should probably use that metaphor, right, women? Can I get an amen, women? Men don't know what it means to give birth. Paul drills this thing home twice. He goes, I gave birth to you. I was in the anguish of seeing you come into this world. I helped plant you. I brought you into existence. And now I'm going back to that same anguish that Christ would be formed in you, that you'd be a transformed people because you've stepped away. He says, I'm in the throes of childbirth all over again. And by his own definition, he says, I'm perplexed. He's beside himself, as any parent would be whose child steps out, steps off, right? Scott, Jeff, that's not who we are. That's not who we are. Getting tripped up over their identity. It's why my folks drove so hard into reminding my brothers who we are. We don't pummel each other. We don't have to have the last word. That's not who we are. And yet what Paul's saying is our identity is critical. It's critical. It's critical that we know who we are. What I think, what I feel, what I believe has everything to do with how I act, right? You know this, how I think, what I think about me, what I think about God, how I feel about that, has everything to do with how I act, how I'm going to function in this world, how I'm going to be identified in this world. Identity is critical. In fact, he's saying it's the very gospel that's at stake by being confused in who you are. The very gospel life we live and embrace is rooted in our identity in Christ. It's rooted there in who we are and who we belong to. Get tripped up there, get tripped up on who you are, and you'll be fumbling and staggering through life confused about who you are for all of eternity, right? For every relationship that we enter into, we'll be confused about that. And what Paul's saying is that not only are you going back to old ways, but you're allowing the demonic influences of this world, the principles and thoughts of this world to have sway in your life more so than the person of Christ and who you belong to. Early on, someone said to me, it was back when I was a teenager, hey, if Satan can confuse you at the point of your identity, he's home free. If Satan can get into your head, get into your mind, and convince you to be, that there's something true or not true about you at the point of your identity, he's home free. There's a work there that he's getting after. And this is exactly what Paul's getting after. He's saying, it's almost like he's screaming it. And I want to scream right now, but I don't think my voice will allow me to do it. He's screaming for them to stop, to turn and choose the truth. There's a word in Scripture that actually identifies this. It's a word, when you hear it, you'll think, well, I don't think I would want to be a part of that. And the word's apostasy. It's apostasy. There's a word, it's not here in our text here, but it's a word. And what apostasy means is that I'm believing the truth, but I'm choosing to trade the truth for a lie. I know what's right. I know what truth is, but I'm making a choice and a decision to trade what I know to be true for a lie. And that's what Paul's getting after. He goes, you're creating apostasy. This is exactly what he's calling them away from. He said, you've only been made righteous. You're only going to be identified by Christ and Christ alone. And they were trading this truth for a lie. And again, there's this intimate personal reality that Paul is dealing with these early believers. There's a beautiful picture here. It's intense. And Paul's going after them. His expression of being beside himself is repetitive through this text. He said, when I first came to you and we established the churches in Galatia, you were tripping over yourself. I came to you with an ailment. I came to you with issues. I showed up at your doorstep and I had something you had to deal with. A lot of people have an opinion about that was. It probably was his eyesight, as he talks about something later. He says, I came to you with an ailment, but that didn't get in the way for you. You treated me as if I was a messenger, an angel from God. You treated me as if I was Christ himself. In fact, he says, you would have gouged your eyes out to help me. That's how much you loved me. That's how much you accepted me. That's how much you cared about the message in which I brought. And now he's saying, it doesn't make any sense to me because it feels like now that I brought you the same truth I brought you initially, the gospel, that you're identified by Christ and Christ alone, where's your blessedness? What happened? How did all of a sudden I was an angel, almost Christ himself to you, and now I'm the devil in your world. I'm your enemy. He said, it doesn't make any sense to me. It's causing me to question and wonder if my ministry to you has all been in vain and for naught. Has anybody here ever poured your life into somebody, been approved and affirmed and applauded for that, and then the same truth weeks, months, years later was the same truth that alienated you and you no longer have a relationship anymore? That's what Paul's getting after here. It's personal, and it feels personal. Been there, done that, invested in people who once thought I was a saint for bringing them the truth, but now don't speak my name at dinner parties. You know, Paul's saying, hey, pastor, hey, leader, I get that. But the point for him was not to be a hero. The point here is not that, you know, you've hurt Paul's feelings. You've disrespected this father in the faith. In fact, you don't get that impression here at all. Paul's expressing with these folks, hey, this is pretty personal for me as I have a personal investment here, but it's bigger than me. His frustration is so much more than how folks experience him. His frustration and concern, and he says, even my fear is for those of you who are trading the truth you know for a lie. You're trading the truth of what is the gospel in your life, and you're trading it for a lie. And so here in the midst of what's personal for him, he takes his readers and us along with them to what's the most personal thing in their life. The most personal thing he's saying to them is their identity in Christ. All this, folks, was just context and intro to the message. You ready for the message? Oh, you're hunkering down. Coffee shop's still open. Here's the big idea. Living gospel-centered is rooted in our identity in Christ. Living as gospel-centered men and women, followers of Jesus, is rooted in our identity in Christ. Paul drives home our identity, and he does so all throughout this text. In verses 4 through 7, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as what? Adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're now a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're co-heirs with Christ. We've been redeemed, bought back by the blood of Jesus, and made right. So that God might receive us and call us sons by adoption. We're identified as sons of God by Jesus, who is the Son of God. We're identified, you and I, as sons of God, tied to Abraham, tied to Jesus, by Jesus, who is the Son of God. There's no one present here who's going, really, Mark? That was your big idea? That's not news to us. We're all sons of God. We belong to God. We're children of God. And there's a part of that that's encouraging, that that's not news to us, that we belong to God. And if you've given your heart to Christ, that now you're a son of God, it might not be news to us, but I think what Paul's saying is, let's drive that truth a little deeper roots. Let's get that down in the foundation of the very root structure of your fiber and your theology. You're a son of God. And you think, well, that doesn't sound like that should be that confusing. I think it is in the world in which we live. I think we oftentimes make God this generic, generally speaking, he's the creator of the universe, this wonderful, amazing force that created all of humanity. And therefore, since he's created all of humanity, we're all children of God. We're all the children. You know, 1985, some of you were alive, some of you were back then. 1985, a bunch of musicians came together for one night. I think there's a big thing on Netflix about it now. For one night, they came together and they wrote a song. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones that make a brighter day. So let's keep living. Right? Remember that song? Anybody? Don't leave me alone. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. See you. And they get part of the songs right. We are the world. We are the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We are the world, but we're not all children of God. We are not all children of God. John 3 says we're the world. John 1 describes exactly who the children of God are. In John 1, starting in verse 9, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. What's his name? Good answer. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Folks, we're sons of God, and we've been made sons of God by the Son of God himself, Jesus himself. Though this is familiar and it's at the heart of the gospel, Paul's saying, drive this thing deep into who you are, because it cost God the Father his very Son to give it to you. It cost Jesus his very life, laid down his very life, bled out for you and for me, the perfect Lamb of God, bled out for you and me, that we would be sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. It cost him his very life. And in Galatians 4:4, he says, God sent his Son so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. We'd be adopted in. Adoption has the same legal sense in this text as it does for us today. It means that you have all the rights and privileges of anyone who is naturally born into that family. And so adoption is a pretty significant and critical deal, and it was never plan B. A lot of people adopt because they weren't able to have kids, and think, well, we're going to adopt. That's going to be how God's going to provide and build our family. Some people had children and thought, well, I think our family's not complete yet. We're going to adopt. And I'm not saying that's all the way plan B, but adoption for God wasn't plan B. Well, you know, the Israelites didn't work out as well as I'd hoped. Man, those folks, I don't know, they're just a disappointment. Let me open this up to the Gentiles. That's not the deal. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. In fact, what we read in Ephesians is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before what? The foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for what? Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We've been adopted, made sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Adoption was always plan A. Before the world began, you were a part of the plan. God wanted to adopt you and bring you into the family of God. We've been grafted into this family with full rights and full privileges. And the evidence of our adoption has been notarized. It's been notarized. And he says over and over throughout Galatians, it's been notarized by the very presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. In the text we just read, he says, I've sent my Son and I've sent my Spirit. My Spirit testifies within you that you belong to the Father, the Spirit himself. And because you're sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In one statement, I love this statement, in one verse, there's this full dance of the Trinity, a part of your identity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And because you're sons, he says, God sent his the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're identified as sons of God. Abba, Father, crying out, has a very personal connotation to it. Father, Abba. There's an intimacy that's implied here by the language that Paul's using. And this is not a generic inclusion with God, but rather it's the best of a father-son relationship. The best. And some of you have had amazing dads. You think, I can't imagine a dad better than that. He goes, there's a dad better than that. There's a father better than that. It's the best of relationships. And it's here where Paul says, we got to be clear that we understand at the very core of our hearts. He says, the Spirit has been sent into our hearts to affirm that we belong to God, that we're his children. My heart, your heart, command central. Remember, how I think, how I feel has everything to do with how I act, how I behave, how I believe. So command central, the Spirit placed in our hearts, aligns us and notarizes that I belong to God by adoption, by his very presence of his Holy Spirit. Paul says, then why, as co-heirs with Christ, would you trade all of that for a lie? That's the question here. That's what Paul's asking. And there's a thought here within this letter that warrants a deeper look, warrants a little bit of a deeper dive. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elementary principles of this world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? And what strikes me here is twofold. It's the question that he asks, and then he draws us to a reminder of the intimacy that God has with us. Folks, as sons of God, we know God and we're known by God. As sons of God, we know God and we're known by God. Mark, seriously, that's not new information. We are known by God and we can know God. That should blow your mind a little bit. We can know who God is, and God knows who we are. After all you've experienced and come to know about God, Paul's saying, while you were caught up in the principles of this world and his redemption through Jesus and your ongoing pursuit and provision of you, how then would you want to trade all that away and go back to the mess that was once your life? He's saying, I don't get it. Paul goes, I don't understand this. I'm perplexed about this. And I got to say, when I read this, I'm perplexed about this in my own life. How, after all God's done, rescued, saved, redeemed, kept me, provided for me, after all that he's done in my life, how is it that I want to go back to old ways? This isn't just a thing that Paul's writing to the church in Galatians. There's some transferable principles here for you and I. Why would I want to return like a dog to my own vomit? And that's what he's saying here. Why would you go back to old ways? It never delivered for you. And yet the natural tendency for us is to do exactly that, right? We go back to old thoughts. We go back to old things. We go back to old patterns. We go back to old behaviors. And I wish just because this was common to humanity that it would make it okay. Hey, it's okay. That's who we are. You can't expect us to be any more than that. I wish that would make it okay. It doesn't. I wish it would make it okay that there's good people, God's people, the Israelites, they struggled with the same thing. I wish that made it okay. Remember, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. I mean, they were out of bondage. Exodus was taking place. They were crossing the Red Sea, and God held the waters back. They crossed on dry ground. They got to the other side. God destroyed all their enemies, and they got to the other side, and what did they say? Are we going to eat over here? Is there going to be food? Are we going to get some food? Like, we're starving. All right, well, there's going to be food. God's going to miraculously drop manna from heaven. So they had manna drop from heaven. I mean, literally drop from heaven. They were fed and nourished every day. And they got to a place and they said, weren't we eating better back in Egypt? Wasn't the food better back in slavery? And we smile and we laugh because that's part of who we are. There's a space within us that wrestles with the same thing. And as we went through the study of Exodus a while ago, I think it was half a year ago, what we learned was there's a template in Exodus that's a template for God's relationship with his people all throughout the scriptures, all throughout history. God knows that we're going to be unfaithful, and yet he's faithful. God knows what we're capable of and not capable of, and yet God still calls us to trust him and to find our identity in him and not in the world in which we live. Back in the 70s, there was a guy named Keith Green. Five of you probably know who I'm talking about. But he wrote a song, and his song was, so you want to go back to Egypt? Like, that was the question. Like, seriously? You want to go back to Egypt? You want to go back to the slavery just because the food was better after all you've experienced from God? That's what Paul's saying here. He's asking precisely the same question. You want to go back? You want to go back to the old things that we used to hold you, that you were in slavery to, those patterns and principles of this world that only brought you death and discouragement? That's what you want to go back to? And so with both intimate pleading and sarcasm, he's saying to these folks, seriously? He's perplexed. And I think Paul asked the right question. He's asking the right question and reminds them that not only do they know God, but they're known by God. They're known by God. And I know you hear that and you think, oh, well, generally speaking, of course God knows me. God knows everything. He created all things. He knows the mind and the heart of every one of us. God knows. There's no secrets. Like, you're not praying and telling God something that he's never heard before. God knows us. And yet, the reality here is Paul's driving home in this letter from his own pursuit of his children that he calls children, these followers of God, that God knows them. He knows where they are. He knows where they've been struggling. He knows their place and position. And he says, Their identity now is no longer in the patterns of this world, but their identity now is in being a child of God, being a son of God. And when we're called a son of God, immediately what our minds go to oftentimes is, you know, we have a view of what it means to have a father. When I say the word father in every one of your thoughts and minds, every one of you here in every other room online, when I say the word father, your image you have an image that goes there. Your mind goes to a place, whether it's been good, bad, or indifferent. Your mind goes to a space. And I was reminded again this week, something God did in my life years ago. And here's a principle. Our view of God as our Father is not held hostage to or limited by the experiences with our earthly fathers. Our view of God as our Father is not held hostage to or limited by the experiences with our earthly fathers. Good, bad, or indifferent. It struck me again this week that when the Spirit calls out within me, Abba, Father, what does that look like? And I've told you before, I've talked about my dad a lot from this platform. And the last 30 years, I love my dad. I've always loved my dad. But the last 30 years, we've had an amazing relationship. I've worked hard at that. He's worked hard at that. He's a rock star. He's 100 years old, still a stud, still showing his adult sons how to be men. Still showing us what it looks like to love God and pursue God. Phenomenal. But I'd love to tell you that was the full picture of my picture of my dad, but it's not. I had some daddy issues years ago, big time, in ways I didn't even fully understand. You know, there's these moments in life where something takes place and everything you've thought, narratives you've wrestled with, or ideas you've had, or things people have said to you or spoken to you, and you've wrestled with you, is that true, is that not true? And they're kind of sneaking themselves into your psyche. But then there's these moments in life that punctuate it and go, no, that's exactly what that is. That's exactly how I feel. That's exactly what's true about me. I had one of those moments, and if my brothers listen to this message, they're going to be really mad. I'm going to get a phone call this afternoon. Because I'm going to a place I haven't been before, publicly. One of those moments for me was my seminary graduation, 1986. I had all these thoughts and feelings and emotions punctuated that day. My mom and dad, it was 3.5 hours away from where we lived. My mom and dad drove up that day to celebrate my graduation, and it was a big deal to me. I don't love to be a student. I went and got my master's so I could do what I'm doing, and studies for me were always a struggle and a battle, and seminary was really tough. I'd rather be out at this place called Hogan's having coffee and pie with you than back studying Greek, right? I mean, that's where I was. So for me to get those 3 years under my belt was pretty phenomenal, like a huge accomplishment for me. And just before that, I'd come through a year or so of some of the rock bottom spiritual battles I'd ever had in my life. And I feel like I was just on the other end of it. And so graduation for me was a big deal. It was bigger than just getting a diploma. And my mom and dad got there about 3.5 hours and took an extra hour for them to get there. My dad was perturbed by the traffic on the parkway. And they got up to New York and got to the seminary. And my dad's first words when he got out of the car was, what time is this thing over? And he wasn't trying to be mean. He really wasn't. But he said, what time's this over? I know he's calculating already, like, well, if it's 3.5 hours, 4.5 hours to get here, what time's this thing over? We got to get home tonight. I got to probably go to work the next day. So right there, I'm like, We were supposed to go to a restaurant right after graduation, early afternoon. And I made reservations because I knew that my dad doesn't like to wait for anything. So I made reservations. We get to the restaurant, and the woman says, yeah, I know you got reservations. It's a big day. Graduation's everywhere. It's about an hour, hour and a half wait. My dad came unglued. Like, never said anything. He never had to speak. I wish he would have yelled. It would have been much easier. But his face and his facial expression and his presence was everybody had to accommodate and move around. And it was one of the most painful lunches I'd ever had. I sat across from my father, who honestly, I don't remember him saying a word to me, but I felt everything that I always felt my whole life. Mark, if you were my first, you'd have been my last. Why can't you be like Rick, Kirk, Jeff, or Scott? There's never a moment in my childhood looking back that I never not felt like an imposition. And in that moment at dinner that day, all those narratives came to play. All those narratives came to pass. All of them said it and put a punctuation mark. And so when I cried out to God the Father, I had a hard time thinking God wanted to say anything to me, that I was anything less than an imposition to him. And there's this reality that we have that becomes a part of who we are, that God is saying to you, God is saying to me, and God continues to say to us that our view of him, our view of our Father, God as our Father, is not held hostage to or limited by any experiences with our earthly fathers. Not a one. And I know that this is a painful conversation for some of you right now. You're like, oh, Mark, please get to the next point. This is killing me. You don't even know my dad. I wish my dad was as good as your dad. Well, I wish he was too. Some of you have been brutally treated by dads who had no business treating you the way they did. Some of you have walked around with scars and wounds that you've carried and you've been dealing with most of your lives. And some of you have had dads who are like, you know, the Cleavers. Like, it was amazing. It was incredible. They couldn't do anything more. I don't know where you are in terms of your relationship with your dad or what you believe to be true or what you believe to be true about yourself in reflection of your father, but hear this. Our view of God as our father is not held hostage to or limited by the experiences with our earthly fathers because the Holy Spirit has been placed in your heart. Command central. The Holy Spirit says and cries out. If you look at this text, it doesn't say you cry out, Abba, Father. It doesn't say, hey, because the Spirit's come in you, you now recognize that you have an Abba and a Father. What it says is the Spirit himself, God's Spirit within you, cries out, Abba, Father, the perfect Father, the one who'll never disappoint, the one who is loving, the one who's kind, the one who sees you, the one who approves of you, the one who laid down his very son that you might have a relationship with him. All those intimate, kind, wonderful expressions of a father. But having a father also means we're under authority. And I don't think we talk about this a whole lot. We talk about God being our father and Abba Father, that there's just this beautiful picture that we just climb up in the lap of Jesus and of God, and there's this cuddling that takes place. And I don't think it's anything less than that. But it's also not less than we have a father who's created the universe. We have a father who laid down his own son to give us authority and life, right? We have a father who gets to speak authority into our lives. Jesus himself submitted to the Father. He didn't do his own will. He was always submitting to the Father. He submitted authority. So if you're a son of God, and you are, if you've given your heart to Jesus, you have a father who has authority in your life, who speaks over your life, whether you're 13, 33, 63, or 93, you're under authority. So here's the question. Whose authority are you going to respond to? The principles of this world that got you nowhere? Or the truth of who God says you are? By his very son he gave to redeem you, to make you sons of God by his very spirit who he's placed to reside within us, that's transforming us and causing us to move more and more into the reality of our identity that's in Christ and Christ alone. If I was going to sum up Paul's encouragement in this letter, in this part of the letter, to his followers there in Galatia, in one line, he says, you're sons of God, you know God and are known by God, therefore, don't trade the truth for a lie. Don't trade the truth for a lie. And this week, we're gonna stop believing the lies, the narratives, and we're gonna move further and further. I wish it was I'd say this a lot, a switch we could flip. It might be that for you, but for most of us, it's something we flip and we go back to and we allow the Holy Spirit to drive deeper and deeper into our hearts and our lives as he seeks to transform us, that we made more and more into the image of God, that we would be a people this week who are identified as sons of God because we're engaged in the scripture. How do I know the truth? I got to go to the truth of the word. God's word speaks. God's Holy Spirit speaks to us. So this week, we're going to live it out. We're going to engage together, corporately, but individually, in the word itself. And we're going to be asking God this question, starting today and all throughout this week. Where in my life and my identity have I been trading the truth for a lie? Where are you speaking to me even in this moment? And before we leave this morning, we're going to start asking this question, and I'm encouraging you to engage there. And so, God, I ask you, God the Father, through your very precious Son, who's planted and placed your spirit within us. Would you speak? Oh, Holy Spirit, counsel us. Show us the ways in which we've traded the truth of who you are for a lie. God, help us to see and know you in a new and a fresh way. Would you speak to us as we continue to worship you in this moment? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.